Good morning, Cornerstone. So you heard how Daniel 8 left Daniel himself exhausted and feeling ill. And we've just got to see how we're all going to be feeling at the end of this wonderful chapter. If you haven't yet got a good commentary on Daniel, I can strongly recommend John Lennox, Against the Flow. $25 from Kurum. That's an excellent commentary on Daniel that I've been getting a lot of help out of. So please take a look at that. And I'd like you to have your Bibles open at Daniel chapter 8. And some of you will have a question sheet. Quite a few questions today. It's in 1994 that my friends turned up at my house. In fact, my best friend and my brother-in-law. It was 2 weeks before my wedding, so they turned up at my house and they blindfolded me and they put me in a car and they took me on a long drive. And so I went along with the blindfold, but I tried to make it hard for them. Whenever I sensed that we were stopping at an intersection, I'd wind down the window and call out for help and, you know, I'm being abducted and that kind of thing. But anyway, after about a half-hour drive, we arrived somewhere, I didn't know where, and they took me out of the car, and they took the blindfold off, and there in front of me was the 140-foot bungee tower in Bibra Lake in Perth. And so my Bucks night treat was to be tossed off the bungee tower. And I think when you're blindfolded and in a car, it's very disconcerting because we really need to know where we're going, don't we? We like to know where we're going. And that's particularly the case when things are hard, when things are difficult. We really need to know, where's all this heading? What's the end point? What's the destination? What's happening right now? And this was particularly important for the Jewish people at the time that Daniel was writing. So we're in the 6th century BC. Now, don't forget what had happened to the Jewish people. Jerusalem had been utterly destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. The temple had been burned to the ground. There was no longer God's palace was no longer there. Sacrifices were no longer happening. God's people had been exiled many hundreds of kilometres away into a foreign and pagan land. And God's people, the church, was asking, where are we going with this? What's happening? They were perhaps feeling blindfolded, feeling disorientated, and not knowing where all this was heading. And it's the book of Daniel that takes off the blindfold and shows us where we are and where we're going. And this is particularly important for the church at this time. As we face increasing opposition, increasing persecution. Now, in Hobart, we're not facing the kind of persecution that our brothers and sisters are facing in places like Syria and Iraq and North Korea and Russia. Nevertheless, the opposition towards Christians is growing. And more, we need to be clear about where we are and where God is taking us through these times of trial. And it's Daniel 8 that helps us to see where we're going. So please have Daniel 8 open in front of you. It's a mighty chapter of the Bible. And my plan is to get through all of Daniel chapter 8 this morning. In the 3rd year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. So this is 2 years after the vision that he received in Daniel chapter 7. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. So Daniel, in a vision, sees himself in the city of Susa. And those who have read the book of Esther will know that Susa was one of the most important cities in the Persian Empire. It was the capital of Persia for a time. And so Daniel sees himself in what is going to be the capital of Persia. I looked up And there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. Now, having had all of Daniel 8 read to us, we know that the ram with two horns is the Persian Empire. The horns represent the animal's strength. The horns are different lengths. What does that mean? Well, what was the image of Persia in chapter 7? What was the symbol of Persia in chapter 7? It was the lopsided bear, wasn't it? The lopsided bear. Lopsided because the Persian Empire was in fact a coalition between Persia and Media, and Persia was the more powerful part. So that's why it's portrayed as something lopsided. And the ram here, the longer horn is the Persian part of the empire, the shorter horn is the Median part of that empire. So here we have the Persian Empire represented as a ram that just charges around north, south, and west, and it does what it goes wherever it wants to go. Nothing can stand in its way. It does what it pleases. And this is an excellent description of the Persian Empire, which was to dominate the ancient world for some 200 years. And in fact, the Persian Empire did, starting from Iran, and the modern day nation of Iran is what's left of the Persian Empire, and it's connected to the Persian Empire. And the Persians invaded Babylon, they invaded Palestine, all the way down to Egypt. They went up north into Greece, and they went across to the east, all the way to India. So the Persian Empire, represented here by a ram that does what it pleases. As I was thinking about this, verse 5, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand before him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. What empire does the goat represent? We see later in the chapter, it's the Greek Empire. And here we have a perfect picture of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is represented by this one mighty horn on the goat, the shaggy goat. Now, Alexander was from Macedonia. Macedonia was the most warlike of the Greek nations. In Athens, they loved their books. In Macedonia, they liked their swords. In Macedonia, if you were a male, you could not eat with other men until you had killed a wild boar with your own hands. In Macedonia, if you were a man, you had to wear a cord that identified you as different. You had to wear a cord if you hadn't yet killed one of your enemies. That's kind of the flip side of what we do, isn't it? So in our day, you give a man a medal for bravery. You know, if he's killed a lot of enemies, you give him a medal. In Macedonia, well, that was just normal. You had to wear something if you hadn't killed someone to identify you as someone who hadn't yet really grown up because you hadn't killed an enemy. So that was Macedonia. Yes, they loved their art and their literature, but they loved fighting even more. Now, Philip of Macedonia, who was Alexander's father, was a military genius who invented a weapon of mass destruction known as the phalanx. And the phalanx was a formation of 200 to 300 soldiers with very long spears. You can see a picture of it in the question sheet there. And the phalanx was basically invincible. on the battlefield. You couldn't get close to it because of the long spears. And the flanks just basically steamrolled every soldier, every army in its way. This was Macedonia, and that was Philip of Macedon, and his son, Alexander, inherited the kingdom at the age of 20. At the age of 20, he united all of the Greek nations into one empire. How did they unite the nations? Well, basically by conquering the different parts. So he conquered all of the different parts of Greece, formed one Greek empire. Then he crossed over the Hellespont, which is where the Dardanelles is, that's where Gallipoli is, with an army of just 30,000 men and 5,000 cavalry. He crossed over to liberate the Greek peoples of the peninsula of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. When he arrived in Asia Minor, a massive Persian army came to drive him out of Asia Minor, an army that was 10 times the size of the Macedonian army, and Alexander, with his phalanx formations, easily destroyed a Persian army 10 times its size. And Alexander thought, well, that was easy, and so he just kept going. Initially, he just wanted to liberate Asia Minor, but he just kept going. He conquered all of Palestine, he conquered Egypt, and then he headed east, 5,600 kilometers east in just 3 years, conquering army after army. He finally stopped when they got to India, and his troops said, that's far enough. And now they're fighting armies with elephants over in India, and they said, that's enough. And so after 3 years, he had conquered all of the known world at the time. At the end of that, he died. And no one knows how he died. He either drank too much, or disease, or assassination was the usual way that kings died at the time. And his empire was then broken up into four parts among his four generals. And we see that in verse 8. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. And those four horns represent four of the great Macedonian generals under Alexander. One of them, Cassander, took over the Greek part of the empire. Lysimachus took over the Asia Minor part. Then you had Seleucus, who took over the eastern part, and Ptolemy, who took over Palestine and Egypt. And all of this is described here by these pictures in Daniel chapter 8 in the 6th century BC. Now, the focus goes now onto one of those four horns. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. What's the beautiful land? Well, that's Israel. It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the hosts. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Are you seeing what's happening here? So you've got the ram, Persia, with its two horns, defeated by the shaggy goat with its one horn, Alexander the Great. The horn breaks off. Four generals arise, four parts of the Greek Empire. And from one of those parts, a little horn arises. Starts small, but this little horn begins to take over the empire that Alexander the Great had carved out. And this little horn attacks in particular the beautiful land. In particular, it attacks the land of Israel. And it throws down some of the starry host to the earth. What's this starry host? It sounds like he's attacking heaven itself and having success. Well, the host, the word host, in the Old Testament referred to an army, and it was very often used to describe God's people, the host of Israel. So the word host is often used to describe the people of Israel. And the word star is used by Daniel himself in chapter 12 to describe the people of God. He says that they're like the stars of heaven. So this attack on the starry host is an attack on God's people in the nation of Israel, in the beautiful land. And we can see that his attack seems to be very successful. He throws them down onto the earth and he tramples on them and he sets himself up to be as great as the prince of the host. And so this little horn, this general, attacks God's people with success and sets himself up as a godlike figure over them. What's worse is that he abolishes the daily sacrifice. Now, for Daniel, this was good news and bad news. Good news in that Daniel could see that the sacrifices were going to be set up again. The temple was going to be set up again. There were going to be priests again. That's the good news. The bad news is that it's going to come under attack by this little horn, this general who comes to attack God's people, who is going to abolish the daily sacrifice and is even going to desecrate the sanctuary of the temple. It prospered in everything it did. And here's the concluding line for the dreadful work of this man. Truth was thrown to the ground. So he attacks truth itself. Now we'll come back in a moment to this little horn and who this man is. But in the meantime, verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. What we have here, it's almost like Daniel is looking into heaven and he's seeing a conversation between the angels who are seeing these dreadful things happening to God's people. And it's like the angels are saying, how long are these dreadful things going to last? How long is the temple going to be desecrated? How long is the altar of sacrifice going to be abolished? How long is this going to last? And he said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Now that 2,300, it's very mysterious. It adds up to just short of 6.5 years. So it's a period of about 6.5 years. And there are many, many theories as to when that point starts and when that point stops. Many ideas of what those 2,300 days refer to. And all we can say with certainty, is that it is a short and definite period of time. It's as though God is saying that these dreadful things will happen, but it will be for a relatively short and definite time, and then it will be brought to a close. So let's hold on to that, and we'll move on. Because while I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, does that encourage you, by the way? Daniel's seeing all this stuff. We're seeing it through his eyes, and he's wrestling with it. He's trying to understand it. He's trying to comprehend it. That should be us. We should be trying to understand what all this means. And there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." Now we meet Gabriel later on in Luke chapter 2, who brings good news of great joy to Mary. And I'm not sure if the news that Gabriel brings this time is entirely good news. "As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. 'Son of man,' he said to me, 'understand that the vision concerns the time of the end.' And while he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, 'I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end.'" What does this mean? What did Gabriel mean when he describes this vision of the ram and the goat, and then the horn, and then the horns break off, four horns. Out of one of those comes a little horn who attacks the beautiful land, destroys or desecrates the temple, destroys the altar. What does the angel mean when he says, "This concerns the time of the end"? What does he mean? Well, he means this, that these pictures that we are looking at in Daniel chapter 8 refer to specific historical events. They refer to events that have happened in times past. To the letter, by the way, to the letter, that this very specific prediction of what would happen in history was so accurately fulfilled that scholars who can't believe that God can reveal the future read Daniel chapter 8 and say it had to have been written after the event. Just let me say that again, that scholars who cannot believe that God can reveal the future find Daniel chapter 8 such a true and specific description of events in the ancient world at that time that they say, well, it had to have been written after the event. But we know it can't have been written after the event because the book of Daniel was well in existence and being well used by God's people before these events all took place. It can't have been written after the events. It's God revealing the future to the letter. Now, having said that, that Daniel 8 describes real historical events, it also describes the time at the end. And he says it twice. It concerns the time of the end, and in verse 19, the appointed time of the end. Now this phrase, the end times, is a phrase used in the Bible to describe the time between Jesus' ascension and his return. The time between Jesus going up to heaven and the time of his second coming from heaven. In other words, we need to grasp this. Daniel chapter 8 refers both to real historical events and it is a picture of the time that we live in. It's both and. We don't have to choose. Was it just about ancient history or is it about the time that we live in? It is both. It refers to real historical events and it describes the character of the time that we now live in until Jesus' return. Verse 20. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. And the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, When rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. What's going on here? What's happening here? This is a more specific description of the little horn that grows out of the goat with four horns. It's a more specific description of that little horn. A stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Now, I've already suggested that Daniel 8 refers to real historical events and people and to the time that we live in now. So who is this stern-faced king? Who is this master of intrigue who causes such devastation to God's people? This is a description of a Greek general called Antiochus Epiphanes. You might have heard of him. Antiochus Epiphanes came out of the Seleucid part of the Macedonian Empire. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes was quite a piece of work. He was a little man. He was known to be very arrogant. And he was not content with the part of the Greek Empire that he had inherited. And so he takes an army and he takes it on the road to Egypt. What was on the way from Syria to Egypt? What's on the way? Israel. Israel is on the way. And he comes to Jerusalem and he slaughters the people of Jerusalem. There's a dreadful slaughter. All of this is described, it's described in many ancient historical texts, but one in particular, 2 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, which is what part of what we call the Apocrypha. It's not part of the Bible, but it's part of Jewish history that records historical events in the 400 years prior to Jesus. And this is what 2 Maccabees, how 2 Maccabees describes Antiochus Epiphanes and his destruction. When these things were reported to the king, he thought that Judea was in revolt. Raging like a wild animal, he set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those they met and to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, that word Epiphanes, do you know, that word means, it's a word he gave, it's a title he gave to himself, it means God appearing. So that's what this Greek general called himself, Antiochus. God over the earth. I am the manifestation of God, he said. And he comes to Jerusalem, slaughters its people. He goes in, he forces his way into the most holy place of the temple, steals all of the golden furniture of the temple, sets up a pagan idol in the most holy place of the temple, and then has pigs slaughtered on the altar, the sacrificial altar. Now, if you're a Jewish person, you would shudder at that thought, at the thought of a pig being slaughtered on the altar, because the pig is the unclean animal. And that's a complete desecration of the altar. And then he sets up brothels in the rooms of the temple and turns it basically into a kind of party zone and a place to worship pagan deities. All of this happened in the 160s BC. It's well recorded by the Jewish people and others. Antiochus Epiphanes was predicted by Daniel 400 years before he came on, before he appeared on the earth. So it's really no wonder that this vision left Daniel feeling exhausted and ill. Because God is revealing the future to him, and it's a very horrible future, actually, for God's people. Because there's this prediction of this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, who would come and slaughter God's people and destroy the temple and desecrate the temple, and who would force God's people to live against their religion. And that's another thing that Antiochus Epiphanes did. He forbade circumcision. If you were caught having circumcised your child, instant death. And he also forced the Jewish people to participate in pagan parades and festivals. And so they would force them to wear pagan wreaths and to march in pagan festivals at the point of a sword. This is this dreadful man. And this is what God showed Daniel 400 years before it happened. Well, the lessons for us, I'm going to finish by just outlining some brief lessons from Daniel chapter 8. The lessons are this. Because don't forget that this was not just about an historical figure. This is also about the last days. It's a picture of the time that we live in. The first lesson from Daniel 8 is that God's people will be attacked by fierce, arrogant, and powerful enemies. And that has been the case for the last 2,000 years. The fact that we have not experienced that in our lifetime is not the norm. We've been living through a strange time in church history. You see, I've grown up in this kind of church environment. And for me, the ability to come to church freely and to worship freely with my brothers and sisters, that's something I take for granted. But as you look at the history of the church, it's not normal. What is normal is for God's people to be persecuted, hindered, under attack. I was talking about this with John Jansen a couple of weeks ago, and he said, you know, we've been lying in the cotton wool, he said. We've been lying in cotton wool. It's exactly right. But the cotton wool is starting to be taken out of the box, and we're starting to feel something different, something that was clearly predicted by Daniel. The attack upon God's people will focus upon truth and worship. So yes, the devil sometimes does attack God's people with physical persecution. But the sword and the whip are his crudest weapons, and he's learnt over time that they don't actually work. What does work is an attack on the truth, an attack on the worship of God's people. That's how the devil seeks to destroy the church, by undermining the truth about who God is, who Jesus is, the truth about what the Bible says, and he tries to undermine our worship and our daily Christian living. That's where the attack is focused. The third thing is that the attackers are on God's leash. And it's one commentator pointed out, the Persian Empire is represented by what? A sheep. The mighty Macedonian Empire is represented by what? A goat. Now, these were domestic animals. These are animals that go around in herds, that go where the shepherd directs them. They're actually, in themselves, quite tame animals. And so what Daniel 8 is telling us is that even the fiercest enemies of the church and God's people are under the crook of the shepherd. They can't go anywhere and do anything unless God, the great shepherd, permits it. Fourthly, we see that the attacks on God's people are chastisement. And this is something very hard to take, I think. But please look with me at Daniel chapter 8, verse 12. Why did these things happen? They happened because of rebellion, it says. Because of rebellion. God allowed these attacks on the church, on the temple, on his people, because the people had strayed from him. And God was using this to bring his church, to bring his people back to himself. In that book, 2 Maccabees, which I referred to before, listen to what the author says. After he's described the dreadful things that happened to God's people, listen to what he says. Now I urge those who read this book not to be depressed by such calamities, but to recognize that these punishments were designed not to destroy, but to discipline our people. In fact, not to let the impious alone for long, but to punish them immediately is a sign of great kindness. God never withdraws his mercy from us. Though he disciplines us with calamities, he does not forsake his own people. Let what we have said serve as a reminder. Church, when the persecution starts ramping up, we must never just think, oh, what a horrible thing people are doing to us. We also have to do some soul searching, Daniel 8 says. We also have to look at ourselves and ask, is God disciplining us? Is God chastising us? Have we strayed from God? And is he using these things to bring us back to himself? And I think we're already seeing that. I think as the heat is brought onto the church, we are seeing people become more serious about their Christian faith. We are seeing some nominal people, by nominal people I mean those who call themselves Christians, but who haven't had that conversion, that repentance, that real repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Some will fall away, but others, when the persecution comes, it will be a time of decision. Do I believe in Jesus or not? Will I follow the Saviour or not? And it's the persecution, the heat, that brings about that decision. It's something that God can and does use to purify his church. Fifthly, the attack, unlike my sermon, will be brief. That's the meaning of the 2,300 days. When you're in it, it feels like it's forever. But it will be brief. And soon enough, we will be with the Lord in heaven, and we will look back at this time and it will feel like a finger click. That time of persecution seemed so long and hard, but it was just a finger click in God's plan, in God's history. Sixth, the past guarantees the future. What do I mean by that? I mean that Daniel 8, which gives such a specific plan for history, if all of these things that Daniel predicted were fulfilled to the letter, and they were, then the future things we can have confidence will also be fulfilled. The last wonderful blessings will also most definitely happen. What should I do when I'm persecuted? Well, Daniel chapter 8, it comes after Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming on the clouds of heaven to bring in the new heaven and the new earth. In the world of Daniel chapter 8, we lift up our eyes and we look to God's Son, Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of Man who is coming, who has saved his people, and who will bring his people into his new heaven and his new earth. Let's not be downcast. Let's not have our eyes on the ground. Let's lift them up to see our Lord Jesus, the Son of Man. And so I want to finish with these words from 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, which teaches us, in fact, to rejoice when persecution comes. Let me leave you with these words from 1 Peter 4. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Amen. Thanks, Bishop.